So we'll continue today in our exposition of Colossians. So we'll read again Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So this text that we've just read is part of a larger section we are studying, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 15. And it's the second part of that section. And here is where Paul is dealing with the practical implications of the believer's union with Christ, death, and resurrection. And if you see in verse 1, positionally, we are risen with Christ by virtue of our union with Christ. And also we find in verse 4, I think, that we are dead to the world, dead to sin, the reigning power of sin being broken by virtue of our union with Christ. Now, the first part of this section is verses 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to destroy and put away and kill sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. The second part is vivification, and that's in verses 12 through 17, which we are currently studying. To vivify is from the Latin, meaning to give life to enliven. Vivification is an inner disposition and desire to live for God. The new regenerate man, which Paul speaks of, which the believer has already put on in verse 10, is now vivified in life, characterized a life characterized by holiness and obedience to the law of God. Vivification is to walk virtuously before God, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It is the progressive transformation of the believer's life. And such a life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So here, and in verses 12 through 15, the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, such as compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love. This corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. Now, vivification and mortification are two aspects of practical sanctification. God making us holy or righteous, imparting righteousness unto the believer. These two aspects, vivification and mortification, describe the positive and the negative aspects of sanctification. And they too occur simultaneously and continuously throughout the believer's life. In the same sense, the Christian is exhorted to mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. He is to cultivate virtues of spiritual life through the Spirit as well. So we're currently working out of verse 12. If you look at that with me. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. We first looked at the particle therefore, which is un in the Greek. Put on, therefore, it is a conjunction that draws a conclusion of what has been said about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The old man being the old unregenerate man before God converted us, and the new man being the new regenerate man, the new man, the new regenerate man in the work of regeneration, being born from above. Now you remember in verses 9 through 10, Paul used aorist tense to describe putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And these aorist tense indicate to us that this is something that has already occurred. And it's taken place in principle by God's grace in His sovereign work of regeneration. And it is now a present reality to the believer that we walk in this world as new people or new men. The old man has been put off from us. And therefore, Paul now exhorts the Christian to clothe himself with the garments that befit the new man. He says, put on. Literally, it is clothe yourself with. It's an aorist imperative verb, a commandment, a duty, which gives urgency and determination of action. There is an attire of Christian virtues that the believer is exhorted here to clothe themselves with. And it's to be done, as I say, with determination. Now, on the one hand, we have to consider the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. On the one hand, these Christian virtues are the work of God. God is sovereign in working and sanctifying His people. But on the other hand, this is a duty that's commanded to man, that we're responsible for it. So you have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. So put these on, he says. And then he gives us this list of virtues that run through verse 15. And these are the virtues that befit a Christian, that befit the new man. A heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, etc. This appeal in verse 12 to put on Christian virtues is based upon a threefold fact in verse 12. That Christians are the elect of God, they're set apart for God, and they're loved by God. Elect, holy, and beloved, Paul says. And last week we considered the first virtue, a heart of compassion, or more literally, bowels of mercy. And in the Greek, this expression is formed by two words, splanchnon and oiktirmas. Now, splanchnon is an interesting word, and it literally means, from the intestines or from the bowels, from the internal organs, the viscera. And it's used figuratively to denote the innermost part of man, his personality at its deepest level. In our English vernacular, we would call this the heart, which we use figuratively for these things. It denotes the seat of human feelings, the seat of our affections, the seat of sympathy and compassion. The second term, oiktirmos, means to show pity or mercy. It signifies an outward expression of mercy, a display of mercy and compassion to others, in someone in need. And these two terms are brought together to make one emphatic expression. a heart of compassion. This is to characterize a Christian, one who has been born from above and regenerated, one which God has worked within the heart, has changed the heart, and now becomes a heart of compassion. There is then, when these two terms are brought together, a sharing. The sense is a sharing of suffering, sharing of the misery of others, weeping with those who weep, and suffering with those who suffer. A heart of compassion is a goodness and a tenderness of spirit, which causes us to commiserate with the miseries of others, to have compassion on them, to take part in them as if we suffered them ourselves. Now today, we take on the second Christian virtue we're exhorted to put on, and that is kindness. Charistates. This goes hand in hand with the first virtue that we've spoken about, a heart of compassion. And the meaning of the two overlap to some degree. Now this Greek term, charistates, denotes a sweetness of disposition, a kindly disposition towards one's neighbor. It's a pleasant and a gracious disposition. It's the opposite of being harsh, scornful, or mean-spirited. It's the opposite of what Paul tells us in verse 8 of Colossians 3, to put off anger, wrath, and malice. These things were to put off from us. Now further, this term signifies a moral goodness and integrity that is often translated goodness. Kindness is to be a Christian's general demeanor. Doing good to all. And Christians are to be in the habit of being kind. Now, as we look at the sense of this term, I want you to note that, as with compassion, kindness is a quality of God. It is part of that moral attribute of goodness. It is an attribute of God. It denotes God's gracious attitude and acts towards sinners. It speaks of a common grace to His creatures, His goodness and His generosity, His benevolence to mankind at large. God deals bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. And we're not to take this attribute out of context with the entirety of God's attributes, such as righteousness and holiness and judgment. Must keep it in the balance of all of God's attributes. God's goodness is manifest not only to His to all of humanity at large in His common grace, but also in His special grace to His people, to His elect. Now, the Old Testament is full of references, an abundance of references to God's goodness and to all His creation, and specifically to His covenant people. I want to call to mind a few texts out of the Psalms. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. 33:5. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. 145:9. Thou art good, and doest good. 119:68. And here we have in the Septuagint that same Greek word,
Christotes.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And then we have that great penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, where he pleads with God, "Have mercy with me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." God reveals himself to all his creatures through his goodness. God does not hide himself from his creation. No atheist can claim not enough evidence on the day of judgment. God reveals himself to all his creatures. And when we think about God revealing himself to his creatures, namely man, and that through natural revelation, through his creation, we usually go to Romans 1 and 2. And here we see that his eternal power and Godhead, his divinity, is revealed to man in the glory of his creation. And Paul says that that is clearly seen. We also see God's moral character is revealed, that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. We see that that man's condemnation and the judgment of God is revealed to all man. Romans 1:32. And we see in Romans 2 that the law of God has been written in the heart. God reveals himself to all of creation. But man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and lives in self-deceit and does everything he can to escape from this knowledge of God, this sense of deity that he has, that God has created us with since we were created in the image and likeness of God. But in addition to these revelations of God in his creation, God has revealed himself to man in his goodness and in his kindness. Turn to Acts 14:17. Acts 14:17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." That is a witness to the goodness of God, that he feeds us and he fills our heart with gladness. God's goodness to us in the midst of a fallen race, a suffering humanity due to man's sin and the consequence of man's sin, the goodness of God's providence fills our heart with food and gladness. And this goodness comes to man even when he rebels against God and goes after the ways of Satan. God is good and benevolent to all creatures. Matthew 5:45. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." His sun shines upon both the evil and the good, and the rain and the water that brings the crops and the food is upon the evil and the good. And Paul's address to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he says in verse 25 of chapter 17, "Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything." And Paul's declaring unto these
philosophers the true God. And he says, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things referring to God's bounty. God's bounty to all is overflowing. In addition to this general kindness of God to his creation, there is also a special act of God's kindness upon his elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world. Indeed, God's bestowing upon us our salvation derives from his kindness, his goodness, his love. Ephesians 2:7, if you turn there. In that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness, Christates, towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Here Paul says it's his kindness towards us, in distinction from a more general term of love. It's God's kindness towards us that he saved us and gave to us the gift of faith to trust in Christ and apprehend that righteousness and being robed in Christ's righteousness is the kindness of God, saved by the grace of God through Christ alone. It is the gift of God. Peter, speaking of God's special kindness to believers in 1 Peter 2:2, he says, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Gracious here. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Christos. Form of the same word. And here is a first-class conditional statement in the language. Statement of fact. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Tasted in the sense of experiencing the quality of something. And here Peter connects growing in grace, maturing in faith, with experiencing God's kindness and salvation. The two are connected. Your desire to grow in grace, your desire to mature in your walk with God, has direct reference to your tasting that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is kind, even as he displayed that through the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, maybe if you have no desire to grow spiritually, or very little desire to grow spiritually, it might just be because you've forgotten the goodness and the kindness of God in saving you. And lastly, speaking about God's kindness, that God's kindness is designed to bring the impenitent sinner to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? When man sees God in all his benevolence, it should lead him to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, in Colossians 3:12, we are admonished to become like God in respect to kindness. We are to put on
kindness and to do that with determination. Luke 6:35 says, we get a sense of this kindness, but love your enemies. Do them good, never despairing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be sons of the Most High. For he is kind, Christos, toward the unthankful and the evil. And if God is kind and gracious to the unthankful, to the evil, to those who rebel against him, and we are to seek to be kind like God in our own lives, then we're to be kind to those who do evil against us, those who offend us. We're to be kind to our enemies. For this is the way God is. For he is kind toward the unthankful and evil. Ephesians 4:31, a parallel text to our Colossians text. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind. Kratoi, kind one to another, tender-hearted, eusplanknoi, compassion, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. If God forgave us in our wickedness, in our unrighteousness, by sending his Son to die in our place, to suffer the wrath of God in our place, and to satisfy divine justice. And he forgave us. How much more should we forgive those who offend us? As a response to God's merciful kindness displayed towards us, the Christian who has indeed put on the new man is to show kindness to others. Even when we're offended, God requires us to be kind to our enemies. And we must put on this virtue to win others to the truth. If God has truly converted us, the loving kindness of God will become manifest in showing kindness to others. I want to make one last point in closing, that the kind of kindness Paul exhorts us to put on in Colossians 3:12 does not come from the natural ability of man. It is not produced by any innate ability of man. It is a supernatural kindness that is wrought by God, by the Spirit of God. In one sense, there is a kindness of the natural man by virtue of him being created in the image and likeness of God. And man is capable in his natural state to show kindness and compassion and acts of philanthropy to men. But this common grace that is remnant in fallen man is wholly corrupted by the fall. And when compared to God's goodness and kindness, natural man is utterly bankrupt of any kind of kindness. In Romans 3:12, where Paul is speaking of the universal condemnation of man, he says, quoting the Psalms, "They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that doeth good. Christates. There is none that is kind in comparison with God's kindness. They're altogether bankrupt. As he told the rich young ruler, there is none good but one, even God. Now the kindness that Paul is exhorting us to put on in Colossians 3:12, that is a supernatural kindness, unique to the Christian, wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit, a product of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's imparted goodness to the heart. Turn to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, Christates. There it is again, kindness, a fruit of the Spirit, wrought by God. Different than the world's kindness and common grace. Christian kindness is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. It comes to us by the grace of God. It's part of being created anew and being born again. It's characteristic of the new man, the new regenerate man. And it's the evidence of true conversion. Are you kind? Even to those who slander you, those who attack you, those who verbally abuse you, those of your enemies, those that do evil against you, are you kind to those? That's God's kindness. He long suffers with the wicked. And His bounty of benevolence is upon every creature. Obviously, we all fail in this area. And that should humble us before God. We all need to be kinder. We all need to be more compassionate and sympathetic to those in distress and in mercy and have great need. We should strive to endeavor to be kind to our fellow man. And as a church, we should strive to be kind and kinder to one another. It should be a matter of prayer, should it not? We need kindness. These are Christian virtues. These are marks of grace that reveal that God is at work with us, that our conversion is true, that we're saved by grace. So put on heart of compassion, put on kindness, and next week we'll take up the third, maybe the fourth as well, of these Christian virtues in this work of vivification in the life of the believer. God is making us alive. And how is He doing this? He's giving you a heart of compassion. He's making you kind. And that's life. That's spiritual life. You see how needful doctrine is. But if doctrine doesn't change your life, if doctrine doesn't go into the heart and make you a better Christian and produce these virtues in your life, then what good is it? It's a mere intellectualism at that point. Doctrine is to be applied to your life. That's what the way God has made it. And we love the truth of God. But can you live the truth of God? Can you live it in your life? We all are in the same boat, are we not? We are pilgrims, limping along, trying to make it to heaven. And by God's grace, He sanctifies us. He causes us to grow spiritually. And He vivifies us. And He's at work even now. Our Father, we pray for more kindness. We need kindness, Lord. You know us, all things. Make us to be kind Christians, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.